Good morning, Westside. Great to have you with us today. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. I want to welcome you, especially those of you who are maybe new or checking us out for the first time. Maybe you've been brought here with a friend of yours or a family member, or you know, maybe you live around the building and you're responding to one of our invitations to join us this weekend. Just great to have you. Awesome to have you. We hope that we'll have you back again on Sunday and that we can get to know you. This morning is a little bit different. As you know, we don't normally gather like this on Friday mornings, but today is a special day. It's Good Friday. It's Good Friday today. It's a day that we set aside specifically to remember the incarnation and the death of Jesus. In fact, this entire week is one traditionally set aside for that purpose. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, where we remember Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem. Yesterday, last night, was Maundy Thursday, where we remember Jesus in the upper room with his disciples and him washing their feet and giving them a new commandment that they should love one another just as he has loved them. After that, there was a betrayal of Jesus, a handing over of Jesus, a trial for Jesus, a denial of Jesus, all leading forward toward the crucifixion of Jesus, which again brings us to today, Good Friday. I mean, just the name itself, Good Friday, seems to carry all kinds of tension as we call this day good, a day on which we remember the brutal death of a Jewish man from Nazareth. But this is Good Friday because today the death that we remember is the death of King Jesus, the death that he died as a substitute for all those who'd place their faith in him. If you have a Bible, please grab it. Turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some of the doors at the back, or you can just grab an app on your phone and flip there that way. As you'll know, if you have been around with us at Westside the last several weeks, we've been walking through a series examining the doctrine of the resurrection. And we've been doing that through 1 Corinthians 15. And the primary thing that we've really seen is the inseparable connection between the physical resurrection of Jesus, which followed his death, and the physical resurrection of all those who belong to Jesus. Well, now, today, Good Friday, and on Easter Sunday, we're going to turn our attention from 1 Corinthians 15 to Philippians 2, and we're going to see exactly what it took to make the promise that Jesus extends of a physical resurrection possible. Today, we'll focus on the humiliation of Jesus in his incarnation and death, and we're going to leave the big therefore of verse 9 for the exaltation of Jesus on Easter Sunday. So let me read this whole section for us, Philippians 2, 1 to 11. I'll pray, and then we'll spend a little bit of time unpacking this together. Paul writes this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, we first of all, as we come together like this on Good Friday, Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the revelation we have here of who you are and what you've done on our behalf. For your glory, God, but for us too as beneficiaries. God, and we just pray. We pray that today as we remember your death, as we remember your incarnation and the death that you died in our place, we pray, God, that you will continue to change us as your sons and daughters in light of that. Father, we also pray for those among us today who don't believe any of this stuff. They don't hold this book as true, and they don't believe that you were God in flesh. And we just pray today, God, for them, that you would speak, that you would draw, that you would open eyes. Lord, we love you. We are desperately in need of you. We ask that you'd remove distraction from this place, that you'd focus our hearts and quiet our minds to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we begin reading Philippians 2, the very first thing that we see is a conditional clause. Paul writes a word, he writes if. Well, if what? Well, if four things. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, what's Paul doing? Well, all Paul's doing here is listing some of the normal attributes of the Christian life. Paul's saying, if you are in Jesus. That's what he's saying. Paul's calling a group of Christians out in verse 1, and then in verses 2 to 4, we see why he's doing that. He's about to ask them for something. Actually, he's about to ask them for six things. He writes this: complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul's asking a lot from the Christians in Philippi, which is why he wants to help them out. And so in verse 5, he tells them how. He tells them how to do what he's asking. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, he writes, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay, we can see what's happening here in this text. The Philippian Christians are being asked by Paul to look to Jesus for an example of right living. Paul's honing in on the fact that Jesus set an incredibly powerful example for his followers in his incarnation, death, and resurrection. Not just any example. No, the example that Jesus set for us would be powerful enough to strike at the heart of human conceit, of selfish ambition, of pride, even of isolation. Paul's appealing to these sons and daughters of God to imitate their king in his death, and in so doing find the remedy for so much of what's ailing them in life. That's a big point. That's an important point. That's something that all of us need and we need to hear. But, and Paul would wholeheartedly agree with a but right there. We know from his other writings, but Jesus' incarnation and death is much, much more than merely an example. The death of Jesus and the resurrection to follow, which we're going to celebrate on Sunday, is much more than simply a call for those who already have faith in Jesus simply to live like it. Philippians 2 is bigger than just a message to the church. This text is not just for Christians. No, the death of Jesus knows no limitations in whom it speaks to. The death of Jesus is a call for every man and every woman, regardless of the culture you've come from, the belief system you hold, the lifestyle you live, regardless of your sexual orientation, regardless of your philosophical presuppositions, or the way you choose to express yourself. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is for you, no matter who you are. But how do we know that? Well, we know that because the gospel of Jesus claims to have the answer to one of the primary questions that our entire world is asking. Namely, what are we supposed to do with death? I mean, seriously, what are we supposed to do with this thing that has plagued us as human beings for as long as we can trace our existence on planet Earth? And I don't just mean what are we supposed to do with the moment of death. I mean, what are we supposed to do with everything that leads up to it and everything that results from it? Sickness, disease, tragedy, fear, mourning, grief, pain, loneliness, all of it. We live in a world, you and I, we live in a city that is constantly feeling the ripple effects of this thing called death. In fact, just this last week, my wife and I got news that our healthy 6-year-old niece, shockingly, has an inoperable brain tumor and has been given 1 year to live. What are we supposed to do with that? You would think that by now in our existence as people, we would have solved this problem. I mean, for all of our technological advances, the greatest thing that ails us as people is nowhere close to being figured out. Death still seems to reign supreme among us. Death plagues us. It clings to every moment. It threatens every day. It still stings just as bad as it ever did. And because death feels so unnatural and we don't always know what to do with it, many of us feel forced to live with blinders on toward it. We would prefer actually just to pretend it doesn't exist or to act like it doesn't really matter. We don't talk about it much because we don't really know what to say. But those who do speak about it, and sometimes on our behalf, they make it easy for us to see the discord. For example, the late philosopher Bertrand Russell put it well when speaking of death. He said this: "Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark." Or slightly more contemporary comedian, political satirist, and very vocal anti-religious advocate Bill Maher has said this: "Death is the monster we all fear, yet with each day we walk toward it and can't help doing so. We can't help but walk toward the one thing we're most trying to avoid." But the Bible goes further than both of these guys and says that death isn't just pitiless and dark or a monster that causes fear, but death is the enemy of mankind. Death is the result of our turning from the worship of God to the worship of creation instead. The Bible says the reason why death feels so unnatural is because it is. Death clings to us like sickness, and death has affected the way that all of us live. We all feel this discord, and so what do? Man, well, we work, and we work hard. We're trying to bail ourselves out of this mess by making our lives worth living. We're trying to overshadow death with life, so we chase pleasure and comfort and security. We run after everything and anything that makes us feel alive. But even while we chase after these things, we remain so acutely aware that the day is coming when everything we're gathering and everything we're enjoying will be stripped from us. As Stephen Crane wrote, we close our eyes like a man chasing the horizon and we run on. Some of us even try to tell ourselves that death isn't bad, it's just misunderstood. It's actually progression, it's forward movement. It's evolution. We tell ourselves that we need death. But the Bible says no. God's word says no. Death needs to be destroyed. Literally swallowed up in victory, as we've seen these last several weeks in 1 Corinthians 15. But what victory? Whose victory? Enter Jesus. What I want us to see this morning in our few minutes here together couldn't be more simple. I want us to see that you and I can stop. You and I can stop trying to bail ourselves out of the mess that we're in. In fact, you and I need to stop. We need to stop trying to accomplish what only Jesus can. I want us to see that Jesus alone is the Savior of the world, and only in remembrance of his death will any of us take hold of life. I want to encourage you today with the gospel, and I want all of us to find some rest. We'll try to get there this morning by looking at the next three verses in our text, and I want us to see three things primarily. First, I want us to see who Jesus is. Second, I want us to see who Jesus became. And third, lastly, what Jesus did. Who Jesus is, who Jesus became, what Jesus did. After we look at those, we'll respond with the Lord's Supper together. The band will come up. We'll respond through worship and song. And then we're going to leave and we're going to get set for a big celebration of the resurrection on Sunday. And we hope to have all of you back for that. Okay, so after Paul's appeal, as we've seen to the Philippians, that they would imitate Jesus in verses 1 to 5, we move into a section of scripture that was actually sung by the early church as a hymn. It's all about Jesus. The first thing that Paul points out is our first point, who Jesus is. The last little bit of verse 5 and verse 6, Paul writes this: Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay, a couple things that are really important that we see here. First of all, the word form. That word can be a little bit tricky, a little bit misleading for us English speakers. Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God, which almost makes it sound like he's saying Jesus kind of looked like God, or he kind of shared some similarities with God. But that's not at all what this particular word means. In verses 5 to 8, if you look at them, you'll see the word, the English word translated form three times. But that's coming from two different Greek words. The word being used when we read that Jesus was in the form of God is the word morphe. And as one Greek scholar wrote, morphe always signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. Meaning what? Well, meaning that when we read that Jesus was in the form of God, we are being told that Jesus is God in his essence. Jesus is God, a very God. Paul first and foremost wants us to see who Jesus is, and he's telling us that Jesus is Almighty God. Now, the rest of the New Testament clearly backs that up for us. In John 1:1, we read these famous words: in the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Likewise, in Colossians 1, verse 15 to 17, we read this about Jesus: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In fact, Jesus told us the very same thing about himself, which is the reason why he was put to death in the first place, the reason why the religious leaders hung him on a tree, because he, being man, made himself one with God. Blasphemy. You know, there's no real debate anymore on whether or not Jesus was a historical person. That's been made really, really clear. You can do a lot of research and find a lot of writing outside of the Bible, outside of the New Testament, on the historical person of Jesus. No, all the tension around Jesus circles this one point. Is Jesus or is Jesus not God? You know, we live in a culture that prides itself for its tolerance. And in the name of tolerance, many around us today try to be really kind to Christians by saying really nice things about Jesus. That's commendable. I mean, it's good. It's nice to live in a culture where people are concerned about each other's emotions and want to take care of one another, right? That's a good thing. So people say things like, you know, they find out you're a Christian, they find out I'm a Christian, and you'll hear them throw out things like, well, you know, that's great. I think Jesus was a really good teacher, or he was a really wise man, or you know, he was very enlightened. You hear those things on a regular basis, but there's a problem with all of that. And the problem with that is Jesus. See, Jesus never let people off the hook with this one question. I mean, over and over and over again, he claimed divinity for himself. He said he was God, and that's why they put him to death. So Jesus, by forcing the issue, has forced all of us into a corner. Jesus was so clear on his claims of divinity that all of us are forced to choose one way or the other. Now, you don't have to believe that Jesus was God. You do not have to believe that Jesus was God. That's fine. But if you don't believe Jesus was God, then don't call him a good teacher or a wise man or enlightened. If Jesus is not God, then call it what it is. He was a deceitful teacher, a foolish, delusional, possibly psychotic man. That's one option. But can I submit to you another option this morning? What if Jesus is actually God? I mean, what if? I mean, if that were the case, what would be the implications for this conversation we're having around the sting of death? Well, let me give you one implication that's personally affected my own life. If Jesus was God, as Paul's laying out for us here, and if this God is poised to go to work on our behalf, as we're about to see, then the very first thing that tells me is that I'm way outside my depth. I mean, if God himself is about to go to work to defeat this thing called death, then I have no business trying to find my own way around it. And that one implication of Jesus' divinity would do something to all of us if we believed it. It would put us at ease. It would bring us rest. It would help us understand the futility of our own attempts to save ourselves. See, what we're learning here is that God, in Jesus, involved himself in our lives, not the other way around. God was poised to do something for us, even though we as men and women were utterly stuck in our mess, had made ourselves his enemy, and were living only to die without him. But God came to save those who could give him nothing in return. And then Paul takes it even further. And on top of the deity of Jesus, we read this about him in the second half of verse 6. Have a look at it. We read that though Jesus was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, what does this mean? Now, this line has bothered me a lot in the past. I've wrestled with this line. I've struggled with it. Remember, Paul's in the context of what we're reading here. Paul is asking the Philippians to imitate Jesus. And that, to me, has made this line feel very unfair. I've read this before and thought to myself, well, okay, it's a lot easier for Jesus to not count equality with God a thing to be grasped than it is for me to give up the things in my life because Jesus is God. I mean, no one can take that from him. Nothing can change that. On top of that, Jesus knows the end from the beginning. That means that when he laid everything down, he already knew he was going to take it all back up again. That's frustrated me. But what's here is actually a lot more than that. We aren't simply being told to admire Jesus' virtue and stop being ruled by insecure and selfish ambition. No, what this is a window into the life that all of us desire. It's a window into a life free from the power, free from the sting of death. Let me ask you, what happens to us I'm going to give you a list of hypotheticals here, but what happens to us when we are promoted, or when we buy a new house, or when we buy a new car, or we come into a bunch of money, maybe a big inheritance or something like that? What happens to us when we start to notice the way, when you start to notice the way people around you kind of look up to you, or admire you, or even envy you? What happens to us when our position in life seems to be a little bit elevated? What happens? Well, we so naturally start looking for ways to protect ourselves and our position. A promotion can often propel us to work harder than is healthy, because we're scared now. We're more scared than ever of falling behind, and we're more convinced that we have to stay ahead of everybody else that we're competing with. The accumulation of material possessions puts us in the market for new insurance policies and security systems. People who get a large amount of respect and admiration are often the very same people who feel the need to isolate themselves from those around them. Why? Well, because they're afraid to be found out. They're afraid their weaknesses and failures and insecurities will be discovered. What I want us to see is that all this protectionism, which is such a normal part of our lives, is a result of death. This constant effort to protect ourselves in a world that seems to threaten what we have and who we are is evidence that things are broken. Another question: doesn't that make you crave a different kind of life? I mean, doesn't that make you crave, desire, want something different? A life where we don't have to fight and claw and climb and protect and guard and defend and tire ourselves out simply because we're afraid to be knocked down a few notches. Well, if it does, if you do desire that, then you're going to enjoy looking with me at Jesus. How can he be so free that he doesn't even feel the compulsion to grasp his own deity? How can he be that secure? How can he be that alive? How can he experience such incredible rest? I mean, if that were us, and if we climbed that high, we'd be more filled with fear than ever. How is it that Jesus is so much at peace? Well, the answer is because Jesus, as God, is free. Free from the power of death in all of its forms. Jesus didn't count his own rightful position as God a thing to be grasped, because death can take nothing from him. Death can't threaten him at all. And here's the good news for us this morning. Paul's calling the Philippians to imitate Jesus in this, because this is a part of our inheritance in him. We're being invited to enjoy the exact same freedom that God does right alongside him. It's ours for the taking in Jesus. But how? How? How is that possible? I mean, everything can be taken from you and I in this life. Everything. How could we enjoy the kind of rest that God does? Well, it's a great segue to our second point. We've seen who Jesus is, and now who Jesus became. Jesus, in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. A couple things here. Just as we read earlier that Jesus was God in morphe, in essence, we are now being told that Jesus became a servant in the exact same sense. Paul uses the exact same word here to tell us that Jesus became a servant at the core of who he is. And that really matters. As God, Jesus didn't merely look down from his position and say, okay, I think I'm going to give them, 30 some odd years. I'm going to show them what it looks like to live as a servant. Then I'm going to hit the eject button and go back. No, Jesus became a servant in his essence. Jesus forever tied servanthood together with the Godhead. Jesus subjugated himself, became a human being, stood in our place, felt what we feel, and allowed death to sting him with all of the force that it could muster. As Hebrews 5, 7 to 8 tells us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Or Isaiah 53, verse 3, which says that he, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus added humanity to his divinity and suffered as a servant of humankind. And if there's one thing that I just would love for you and I to see in this, in the face of Jesus' servanthood, it's the immensity of our need to be served. We've already seen that God himself, being poised to act on our behalf, makes all of our attempts at salvation futile. And now we see that nothing short of God giving himself to his creation could free us from the mess we'd put ourselves in. We see that only God could do what Jesus did. The mess we were in would require a substitute, but as Psalm 49, 7 says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. No mere man would do. The only being who could absorb the just penalty of God's wrath for our law breaking and free us from death is God himself. But that only leads to another problem. God is God. God cannot stand in the place of human beings and pay what we owe because he's not one of us. He's not a human being. Which is why Jesus changed that forever. But Jesus didn't just become a servant, didn't just become a representation of the human race and then call it a day. No, he had a very specific job to do, which leads to our third and final point. We've seen who Jesus is, who Jesus became, now what Jesus did. Have a look at verse 8 with me, please. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Now, we need to be really careful with what we're reading here. When we read that Jesus humbled himself, it's easy for us to get the wrong impression of King Jesus, of who our king is and what he's like. I looked up the word humble this week, and the very first definition I read was that humility is a modest or a low view of one's own significance. But that doesn't work for Jesus. When we read here that Jesus humbled himself, it was with precisely the opposite perspective of humility. Jesus didn't have a modest or a low view of his own significance. No, Jesus knew who he was and knew that he alone was significant enough to save us from death. He so rightly and highly valued his own importance that he has called every man and woman to stop working as if they can save themselves and trust in him instead. And still today, 2015, still today, Jesus uses the megaphone of a 2,000-year-old crucifixion to make that announcement. The incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of God himself has forever altered human history and has extended to each one of us the offer of life free from death. So what does it mean then that Jesus humbled himself? That he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Please don't miss this. It means that compelled by love, Jesus, the most valuable and significant being in the universe, the source of life himself, God, became a servant of mankind, a representative for us. He lived in our place, satisfying the righteous requirement of the law, and he died as a penal substitutionary atonement. There was a debt that was owed. The penalty was death, and Jesus paid in full. On the cross, our God, our King, absorbed his own righteous wrath in the place of any and all who would put their faith in him as Lord. This is what the humility of God looks like. We've seen who Jesus is, who Jesus became, and what Jesus did. But our King wants us to do more than just see him. No, this morning, our King wants us to meet with him. As I said before, this is bigger than the culture you're from, the belief system you hold, the lifestyle you live, your sexual orientation, your philosophical presuppositions, or anything else that makes you you. It's bigger than that. Right now, no matter who you are, the death of Jesus is offering you life. Jesus is everything, and Jesus did everything that needs to be done to free you from sin, death, and every consequence of it for eternity. But before any of us can meet our King in life, we have to meet him in death, his death, and also our own. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer has said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Amazingly, Jesus doesn't call us to do anything that he hasn't already done. In fact, more than that, we will never experience what he did on the cross, even if these bodies of ours decay, decompose, and our ashes are thrown to the wind. Those in Jesus will never feel the wrath of God that we deserved because he's taken every ounce of it for us. Now, on a morning like this, probably the majority of us in this room have already trusted in Jesus at some point in our lives, but whether you've done that 30 years ago, 30 seconds ago, or you're about to do it right now, our God wants to give you another gift. He wants to give you another gift this morning. He wants to give you the gift of remembrance. Now, maybe, saying he wants to give you the gift of, like, if you got remembrance for Christmas, that'd be disappointing. Right? Like, remember the time we did this? You'd be disappointed about that's not a good gift. It sounds wishy-washy at first, but God wants to help us. He wants to help us in this. And so he's made the gift of remembrance physical for us, bread and wine. He wants us to feel, he wants us to taste as we remember. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that everything you desire and everything you're searching for is found only in Jesus. It's a reminder that you can stop. You can rest. It reminds us that dying to self means taking hold of the rest that God offers through the cross of Christ. A reminder that you are a partaker of the divine nature of God. It's a reminder that death will be swallowed up in victory and you will experience new life in the presence of our King. Jesus gave us this gift on the Thursday night before he died in the upper room with his disciples, and Paul lays out his words nicely for us in 1 Corinthians 11. Let me read for you verses 23 to 26. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're only a couple days away from celebrating Jesus' resurrection at Easter. But notice what's here. The resurrection doesn't overshadow the death of Jesus. We don't start with the death of Jesus and then move on to something better. No, death and resurrection work in every way together. We've been commanded to continually proclaim the death of Jesus until he comes. And again, we do it with bread and with wine. Now, we want to take our time here this morning. We want to go slow in this time as you come forward and as you grab the bread and you remember Jesus' body, which was broken for you. And as you dip it in the wine, or we'll have juice there for you as well, whichever you choose according to your conscience, as you dip it in the wine or the juice, remember his blood poured out for you. And then as you eat that wine or juice-soaked bread, remember your participation with him in his death and new life. But as you come forward, you need to, you have to, you must. I mean, as strong as we can possibly exhort you, you must examine your own heart before God. Do not come forward if you are not willing to slow down and examine your heart before God. This is so important, in fact, that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood and the body and the blood of the Lord." Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The Lord's Supper is a meal for you and for me, for people just like us, for people with a lot of sin still clinging to us, with ongoing problems, lots of areas that we can think of, that we can feel, where we're living out of alignment with the gospel. That's okay. This isn't saying don't come forward if you have sin in your life. It's saying don't come forward if you aren't willing to examine that sin. If you are not willing to pray as the psalmist prayed, "Search me and know me. Try me and lead me in ways everlasting." This act of remembrance doesn't excuse those areas where we're living out of alignment with the gospel. It highlights them. As Paul reminded the Philippians, following Jesus means imitating Jesus. Examine yourself as you come forward. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Remember his death. And then allow him to strengthen you for repentance through communion, through the communion meal. Let me pray for us. And then as the band comes up and sings and we worship, you feel free to just come forward and take part in the Lord's Supper when you're ready. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word to us again. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your death. Thank you that because of the death that you died in our place, both God and man, that we can be made right with you. We can have peace with you and find life free from the sting, the power, and the presence of death. Father, thank you that you are the source of all that we desire, of all that we hope for, of all that we look to. Lord, would you help us this morning to put our eyes on you and to go to the source of what we truly need, we truly desire, what we truly want. Fathers, we now as brothers and sisters and those who may be still just searching, God, as we slow down in this time and continue to remember your death, would you fill us with your spirit? Would you fill us with joy? Would you cause us to have a sober celebration? As we eat the bread, as we drink the wine, Father, would you strengthen us? Would you strengthen us, God, to live as you've called us to live in light of your life, death, and resurrection. We love you, Lord. Your name is more powerful than we can understand, and we thank you for the gift of being able to pray in it. So, in Jesus' name, we give you all these things. Amen.